Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God might become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to Acts chapter 11. Now, does anybody remember how far we got in Acts chapter 11? Did we do a couple of verses in that, or didn't we? I have to ask, because, huh? It was in 10. I think we were just ready to start. I think we finished up baptism last time. So we're ready to start with the First Jerusalem Council. Now, I have the novel experience of having just listened to this passage taught by another pastor. So, I not only have my notes, now I have his too. This is the First Jerusalem Council. You can't read that slide. You got back glasses on?
It's a little blurry.
It's a little blurry, huh? Yeah, all right. Well, you can't win them all. Ah, yes. Scoot over a little, huh? How about like, I think that'll get it all on there. All right. Now, actually, what this is the First Jerusalem Council about is Gentiles. What do we do with them? They had a council earlier in Acts 6, but that was about what to do with the Jews. They had the first council was in Acts 6, and it's about two kinds of Jews: Hellenistic Jews and Hebraistic Jews. But you'll notice that they're both Jews. So the very first council they had was about how to handle the two kinds of Jewish widows, Hebrew Jewish widows and Hellenistic Jewish widows. And so that didn't include the Gentiles. They didn't get in on that deal. But, as we shall see in Acts 11 and later on in Acts 21, Acts 15, and then in Acts 21, we will have some more councils. And these will be dealing not with Jews, like Acts 6 did, but with what do we do with the Gentiles. Now, the first council on the Gentiles was, were we going to let them in the church or not? What do you mean going to this uncircumcised Gentile's house and giving him the gospel? So, we'll call this entrance to the church. That was what the first council was about. So we might say salvation actually was the issue. Could Gentiles be saved? That was the question. Could they be saved and enter the church? The second council is about spirituality, entrance to maturity. Spirituality is the issue. What does a Gentile Christian have to do to show that he is a spiritual Christian? Okay? That's the second council. And then the third council is the application to the first two. So we might call this... implementation. They had made these decisions, but they weren't actually doing it. So that's what Acts 21 is about. And by the way, you can add to this some other passages. You can add to this Galatians chapter 2 and Galatians chapter 5, both of which fall under the idea of implementation. The whole book of Galatians, in fact, is based on this. So I just point this out to show you that we're going to dip into the first the first council tonight, and when we finish with chapter 11, we'll have finished the first council. We've already finished the Acts 6 one, which was an internal matter among Jews. This is the first one now where we're going to have to deal with Gentiles from outside and do something with them. And, of course, Acts 10 is the logical predecessor to Acts 11, and that's where God did everything that made it necessary for the Jewish Christians to have Acts 11. And so that's where we are tonight. We're going to do the first council is about salvation, the second is about spirituality, and the third one is about how come we're not doing what we said we were going to. And then, of course, that is repeated in Galatians 2 and Galatians 5. Now, the first thing that happens is that the news from Caesarea reaches Jerusalem. Of course, it would. I thought this was kind of cute. I've noticed something, and that is that in any local church, there's absolutely no way to keep anything secret. We have a system called Telebeliever, which is kind of like the telephone, and it has everything else, I guess, included with it. So if anything happens, it flashes throughout the congregation almost simultaneously. And so they had the same system, apparently, in the first century because they managed to get news from Caesarea to Jerusalem before Peter ever got back, which is not bad, of course. Now, he did stay a while and teach a few Bible classes, but meanwhile, back at the ranch, the pot has begun to boil. And everybody in Jerusalem is wandering around. Did you hear what Peter did at Caesarea? What are we going to do about this? We can't have our believers going around with Gentiles all the time. They'll get filthy and they'll all be impure and we won't be able to do any of the things of the temple and they'll kick us out. And so everybody's getting upset back home. Meanwhile, Peter's plugging along merrily, teaching Bible classes up in Caesarea and having a great time. He doesn't know all this is going on, so he's still up there happily teaching Bible doctrine to all these new believers. And meanwhile, back at home, the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Now, that is a euphemistic way of putting this. What they heard was that Peter went to a Gentile's house and talked to him, and that he was still there and still living with the Gentiles, and that he was therefore ceremonially unclean. And they're worried about it because they figure he'll come back eventually and they don't know what to do when he comes back. So they're going to, well, they do know what they're going to do when he comes back. They're going to have a big doctrinal argument is what they're going to do. And that's verse 2. So we began with the news getting there ahead of Peter. In verse 1, now the apostles and the brothers. Now we have two words here to tell us that we're talking about leaders and followers. And there are both involved. And the reason we have both words is because we're going to have the apostles, soi apostoloi. These are the bosses. And then we have hoi adelphoi. Now, it's been my experience over the years that pastors love to argue about doctrine. Have you ever noticed that? Now, you people don't. You brethren, you never do that. But us pastors now, we really get into this to arguing about doctrine, especially if there's not enough evidence to really prove it one way or the other. You can really get with it. Now, you notice that we have apostles and brothers. The apostles are the leaders. They are the pastor teachers of their day, and also the common folks, the brethren, or the brothers. Now, the apostles and the brothers, and sounds like a movie title or something, the apostles and the brothers, or two new music groups maybe. But anyway, the apostles and the brothers, and these are the leaders and these are the followers. Or as we might call them, the ordinary believers or sheep, shepherds and the sheep. And they are furthermore identified as being the ones who lived in Judea. This is indicated by the participial phrase hoiantes, H-O-I-O-N-T-E-S. This is from aimi, which means to be or to exist. And here they are characteristically living or existing in a place called Judea. And so we just say who were or who lived. Literally, kata tain judaion, which means around about in Judea. The word kata means down upon or on top of, and sometimes against. Here it means to be located somewhere in the vicinity of Judea. And that looks like so. Kata tain, and I-O-U-D-A-I-O-N. Literally, in the region of Judea. So this includes not just Jerusalem, but the whole area surrounding Jerusalem, meaning all of the lower area of Palestine called Judea. Now, the apostles and the brothers who were in Judea, and here now comes the kicker, they heard. Even before poor old Peter managed to get back, they have gotten the word, akousen, A-K-O-U-S-E-N, from akouo, which means to listen to or to hear. Here it's an aorist tense, which indicates that they got the news in a point of time. Somebody told them about what had happened. The indicative mood, they really heard the word, although I'm not sure they heard it couched in the right terms until Peter got back. The active voice, they listened to what was being said. So they heard. And, of course, what they heard was the entire content of chapter 10. Who knows how much they heard and how it was cast. We don't know because we don't know who told them. But what they heard was, and then we have this introduction of the content of what they heard, that the Gentiles also have received the word of God. Now, in the text, see, it puts it in such a way that it's exactly what really did happen. They did get the word of God. But I don't think that's what the folks who came and brought them the news told them. Because otherwise they wouldn't have raised this huge ruckus and started this interchurch fight. So also the Gentiles, and we have here the Gentiles, of course, being the Gentiles particularly who live in Caesarea Maritima, being, of course, the household of Cornelius and his friends. He had his familiar friends as well as some of his relatives there. And we're going to translate this Caius also, meaning in addition to the Jews. See, the Jews understand that they're the keepers of the oracle of God. They understand that they've gotten the gospel themselves because they've been sharing it abroad all over Jerusalem and Judea for some years now. But this is a new thought to them that the Gentiles would get in on the act. They weren't real thrilled about this idea. That also the Gentiles, the ethne, the nations, and this includes, of course, us. If we hadn't had Caesarea, you and I would be out of luck tonight. We wouldn't be able to be Christians. We'd be stuck out there as the Gentiles and have to get circumcised and join the Jews and then become a Christian. Aren't you happy you didn't have to do all that? And by the way, that's what these councils are all about. The councils that I gave you just a second ago, those councils deal with why you don't have to do all that stuff today. Why don't you have to get circumcised and go to synagogue and then become a Christian? Or why don't you have to go to synagogue in order to be a good Christian? Well, the answer is developed in Acts 11, the first council of dealing with the salvation of the Gentiles. In Acts 15, the council that dealt with what they had to do to be spiritual or mature. And in Acts 21, where they finally get to where the rubber meets the road and have to decide to actually do it. Some of them have trouble doing that. Peter had real trouble doing it. He just couldn't bring himself to keep fellowshipping with the Gentiles when certain from James came down. And so when the certain from James arrived, he segregated himself right back out from the dinner table in the bedroom and went back to living all by himself with the other Jews and apart from the Gentiles. And Paul had to chew him out for it. And then, of course, Galatians 2 and Galatians 5, two more examples of having to apply these new principles to non-Jewish Christians. This is a very traumatic time in the history of the church. This was not an easy thing to learn to accept Gentiles into your congregation as fellow believers, brothers and sisters for the Jews. It was not easy. They were still living as Jews. They weren't living as Gentiles. They still went to temple. They still went to synagogue. They still offered animals. Well, at least they were for part of the time, as far as we can tell, offering animal sacrifices. They were participating in temple worship. And now they're going to have to learn that it's not necessary to do that. It's not only not necessary for the Gentiles, it's really not necessary for them either. They don't have to do it either. They're going to be able to live under a new law, the law of Christ, instead of having to live under the old law of Moses. And God, in order to make that easier, is going to wipe out the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, including the temple and the priesthood, and the entire Jewish system is going to come to a screeching halt under the old system of sacrificial ritual in 70 AD. It's going to all end. All right, well, they heard then that the Gentiles, meaning, of course, the Gentiles that Peter is staying with at this point, still teaching doctrine, who had received the word of God, tom logon, to theou. And the direct object is the word, of course. That's the most important thing. God has sent his word to Gentiles. And this is, now that's not the first time he's done this, of course. He's done it many times throughout the Bible. But this is the first time in the early days of the church that they have become aware that God is purposefully moving to bring Gentiles into the church. And they're going to have to get used to it like Peter did. Now, the word to theou here is an ablative of source, and it indicates where the word came from. The source of the word is God. So we might put the word from God. They got the word from God first, and now the Gentiles are going to get the word from God. And so when it's all over, they will be Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, in one church. In fact, if you wanted to diagram the first few years, you'd have to do it like this. Here we have the Jewish church. Here's the day of Pentecost. And for X number of years, five or eight or whatever, only Jews could join the church. So this is a unique period of time when basically the church was starting out of Jerusalem and Judea, and people were getting saved there. And then God in Acts chapter 8, God begins to save Samaritans. This is Acts 8. This is Acts 2. So we'll put a little deal like that there. And, of course, the Jewish church is still rolling along. Jews and Pharisees and whatnot are still being saved there. And now the Samaritans have gotten saved through the good offices of Stephen. Or was it Philip? Who remembers? Stephen or Philip? Very good. I didn't want to have to go back and look. Philip. Now then, in Acts chapter 10, we have a new group. We have the Gentiles. Now, this group apparently didn't have too much trouble assimilating. Well, I'm sure they both did have some, so let's just put a line across here and across here like that. And we proceed with three groups of believers now. Now, how are we going to get those all into one church and make everybody happy about it? Well, in 70 A.D., God took care of that. He wiped out the Samaritans' place of worship on Mount Ebal. He wiped out the temple on the Mount Zion. And the Gentiles, of course, didn't have any place except buildings to have Bible class in, so it didn't make any difference to them. So they're already ready. So here we have now three groups And they start gradually merging. And during the ministry of John, after 70 AD, these groups all come together into one. Now, they weren't really that separate. I mean, they helped each other out, did a lot of things, traveled from one church to another. I don't want to make you think they were totally separate, but they were quite separate compared to the way they were after John's day. After John died in 96 AD or 100 AD, it was one church, and it didn't make any difference whether you were Jew or Gentile or what before. This was theologically true all along, but it didn't actually come to pass until after 70 AD when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. So God worked all these things together to build a single church that would be able to go down the years from then on and find its major enemies outside rather than inside. Of course, that has not always been true, but that's where it's supposed to be. So John was the apostle that God used to bring these groups all together. And Peter was the apostle to the Gentiles, although he initiated the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul was the gospel to the Gentiles, although he always wanted to take the gospel to the Jews. And so the result was that God left them both out, Peter with the Jews, Paul with the Gentiles, and then he used John to bring them all together. So it's kind of a neat way to look at the history of the New Testament. And that's what we're studying in the book of Acts, this whole process. In 2, we get the beginning of the Jewish church. Jews begin to believe in Christ in large numbers. 2,000 in one case, 3,000 in another, and then just on and on. They keep winning people to Christ. The Samaritans come in chapter 8. And finally, the Gentiles are about to jump in now in chapter 10. And the gospel is now gone to the Gentiles, and from there it can spread to the uttermost corners of the earth, because there are Gentiles living everywhere else besides in Judea and Jerusalem. So once it hit the Gentiles, it went in all directions throughout the Roman Empire, and the gospel truly then spread all over the Roman Empire to everyone. And John, of course, is going to take care of putting the last of the finishing touches and arranging things for the new century and getting the church ready for its sojourn down the AD centuries. All right, now then, the news has arrived, but Peter hasn't. Peter's still teaching Bible classes in Caesarea, and he doesn't know anything's going on, but something happens. They hear about what went on, and it's obvious from what they say that they heard the version that has Peter going into the unclean Gentile's house. They got that far clear. Then in verse 2 it says, "And now when Peter had come up to Jerusalem," now when Peter returned to Jerusalem, "those who were of the circumcision began to dispute with him." Now, we'll just call this the controversy. And this, of course, is a very serious controversy because it's over a very fundamental issue. Are these folks saved or not? And what were you doing in their house if they weren't? So the controversy after Peter's return. And we'll see. Now, I'm going to say some things, and of course, controversy of this kind is never good for a local church because it destroys the power in it. But they do come up from time to time, so the best thing you can do is use this as an example of how to settle a controversy. And that we will do as we go through the passage. We will see that they used a very excellent system. In the first place, they came... Well, we'll make some points about what happened, but let's do the exegesis first. Peter's return is first, of course, in verse 2. And the reason that it's done this way is so you will understand that the information about what he did has preceded his physical presence. And so they've had a lot of time to barbecue him while he was gone. And this is called barbecue the pastor while he's not here. And that's what's going on here. So they've had roast Peter now for any number of weeks while he was up teaching Bible class at a Bible conference in Caesarea. And now he's back, And everybody's in an uproar because this issue has come up about his teaching while he was gone. Now, what should these believers have done? Should they have raised this uproar, made this big ballyhoo here? No. They should have said, Peter is an apostle. Jesus Christ called him to be an apostle. He spent 3 years in Peter's house in Galilee and Capernaum. He lived with Peter and Peter's mother and Peter's wife for 3 years. Surely Peter knows how he thinks. We must have it wrong. There must be something we haven't understood from the Word of God yet. Perhaps Peter will tell us about it when he gets back and explain what's going on. Now, I'd like to read to you that that's what they did. But that isn't what they did. What they did was have roast Peter. And then when Peter got back, they confronted him in the open with it. So Peter is now on his way back, a little late for the controversy, but he'll catch up. Now, whenever, hape day. And he uses this indefinite adverb, hote, in order to indicate that it was not until after the news got there. The news got there first, and then Peter arrived. Now, whenever Peter did come back, whenever Peter did return, and so we have our old friend here, Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S. Now, whenever Peter did return, the aorist of Anabino, and we have it here as Anabe, the second aorist, A-N-E-B-E. And again, the aorist tense indicates this is actually a culminative aorist. The process of coming back is a long one. He's way up at Caesarea on the coast, and he has to come all the way down and all the way inland, so he's traveling quite a good distance to get back. But he finally did return. This is from Anabino, literally to return, come back, go up. So when Peter returned to Jerusalem, and of course Jerusalem is where the seat of the church is at this time, this is where the most believers live. I think what you could call this is a satanic counterattack. Whenever you have a great victory, you can always count on having a satanic counterattack because Satan does not like to see the church sail forward without opposition. It really bugs him. So he generally tries to engender some, usually inside the church if at all possible. And if not, then he'll use something from outside. And as we've told you from the beginning of the book of Acts, they get an external attack, and then they use doctrine and they win it. They win, and then the condition of the church in peace is given. And then they get an internal attack. And again, they have to use doctrine to deal with it. And then that leads to peace and power again. And then they get another external attack. And they have to deal with it again. And then they get another period of peace. And every time we have a period of peace, God uses the imperfect tense. He uses a whole series of them to show the power that the church can have if you beat the internal and the external attacks. Now, I've been the pastor here for 17 years. Well, actually about 19 if you count all the preliminaries. About 19 years. And I can promise you that the history of this church is exactly like the history of the church at Acts. No difference. The only difference are the kinds of attacks that occur. We are a church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. We have attacks that are unique to Tulsa, Oklahoma. This was a church in Jerusalem. It had attacks that were unique to its situation in Judaism in Jerusalem. Satan and his angels have never once slowed down in their attempts to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. They just never slow down. They're always working. They are dedicated to the process. And they will use any issue that anybody will let them use to cause an external or an internal attack against the Church of Jesus Christ. That's a fact. Now, their objectives are two. The first objective is to fragment the church, and their ultimate objective is a diminution of power. And if they are successful in any of these attacks, that is what they accomplish. And I don't care how good the reason is, or how smart the people involved are, or how rich, or how spiritually mature, or anything else they are, if they participate in any of these attacks, they have contributed to the diminution of power for the advancement of the gospel and the plan of God. And that is a fact. So, they're getting now their next internal attack. And after this, they'll get an external attack. They will be persecuted by the government of the city of Jerusalem. Now, we've been through this. We've seen all of these. Of course, one of the internal attacks was the widow controversy. And this one is the Gentile believer controversy. And you just one right after the other, they just keep coming along. But the one distinction I want you to remember is that at no time does Satan ever win one of these conflicts. They are always settled inside the church. They are always settled by means of the Word of God. And common sense in some cases, where God doesn't really say a whole lot about it, as in the case of the widows. Now, the question is, what do they do? Well, we have a contention with the Hebrew Christians. And that is point two. And this contention, of course, is a sharp contention, because they think they're right. I never knew anybody who argued passionately who didn't think he was right. If you think you're wrong, or may be wrong, then you don't argue very passionately, right? You have more heat than light. Or else you can have a lot of light and very little heat. It just depends. All right, now there's the record of the battle. But I think we'll learn some interesting principles from this battle. It was not a very long-lived one. Now, it took them a little while to get their nerve up. So apparently they let him alone for a little bit, and then they started coming to him with the questions. Great Thomas. This is a phrase that says literally, the ones from the circumcision. Peritomes. Peritomeo, tomeo means to cut. Peri means around. So to cut around, and hence to cut around is what you do to make a circumcision. And they are said to be the ones who are from the group of circumcised folks. And that, of course, has to be Jews. So the ones of the circumcision. And this means circumcised Jewish Christians. And then we have, and interestingly enough, we have an imperfect tense. They began to do something. This is what we call an inceptive imperfect. They started doing it. They haven't been doing it up to now, but now they're going to start doing it. Of course, he wasn't there to do it too before, so I guess that explains that. D-I-E-K-R-I-N-O-N-T-O. Diakrinanta. And this comes from diakrino. Krino means to judge. Dia means to judge through. Hence, to judge through, or judge between. And this word comes to mean, therefore, to take sides, or to dispute with someone. So it can mean to dispute, to take issue, or to take sides. They begin to take issue with him. And this, too, this is an imperfect, and the imperfect is called an ingressive or inceptive imperfect. meaning that it emphasizes the beginning of a process. The process begins, the emphasis is put here, but the process continues after it starts. But the imperfect tense stresses linear action in past time. So we have here something which occurs and then continues. It's not as if they bring it to him one time and say, "Well, Peter, we heard you went to Cornelius' house and he's an uncircumcised Gentile, so there." And then walked off and waited for him to answer. No, they didn't do that. They kept bringing it to him. Okay? This is called the water treatment. Drip, 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 drip. And the objective is to wear him down, ultimately. So whenever Peter returned to Jerusalem, the ones of the circumcision began to dispute face to face with him. Now, they did do one thing right. Or at least they did when he got back. They did it wrong while he was gone, probably, because they probably talked to one another about it first and oohed and aahed about how terrible it was what Peter was doing. This is called praying for the brethren. You understand that process, right? You have to tell the other person what the other believer is doing wrong so you can pray for him. All right, okay. By the way, let me be the first one to tell you that you don't really have to tell the other person what that other person has done wrong. You can just tell them to pray for them. So let me be the first to advise you that it's not necessary to pass on the juicy information you have. It is quite possible to keep it to yourself and still have the other person pray for that person. It's a great way to do business. It's not as much fun, but it works better. So the ones of the circumcision began to dispute and continued to dispute face to face with Peter, with him. All right, now, the question is, what was their argument? What did they say was wrong? Now, that's a doctrinal argument. God said to Peter, "Go with these men, nothing doubting. And when you shall come to the house of Cornelius, give him the word of God." And so Peter did that. He went up there and he went with the guys and he went into Peter's house, into Cornelius' house. He and Cornelius had a little visit. He discovered that Cornelius had had a vision that was just like his, only it was from Cornelius' point of view. And Cornelius had been ordered to call him to Caesarea. He had been ordered by God to go and not to consider anything about cleanness or uncleanness because that was irrelevant at this point in the new church. And so he had done what he was told. Now he goes back home. He is in a different city, a city of Jews, instead of the city of Gentiles. Remember, Caesarea Maritima is the showplace Roman city in all of Palestine. This is the place where all the good, rich Gentiles live. And now he's back where all the poor Jews live, in Jerusalem. Some rich Jews, mostly the high priest and his family, but nevertheless, mostly poor Jews. So now he's back where circumcision is an issue. It wasn't an issue in Caesarea. There weren't hardly any Jews up there, so it wasn't much of an issue. There was nobody up there to chew him out for going into Cornelius' house. So they have an argument. The record of the battle is the first part. The ones of the circumcision began to dispute with him. And then now we're going to get, here's the argument that they advance. This is their argument. And it's really not much of an argument. It's an accusation is what it is, really. Saying, quote, "You went in to men who were uncircumcised. And you ate with them." Double trouble. You didn't just go in their house. You sat down at the table and ate their food. Ooh, what a thing to do. This is verse 3. So we have the introduction to their argument, introduced by the participle legantes, saying... This is how they disputed with them. This is what they said when they disputed. They would say, quote, hati. This is a recitative hati, meaning one that introduces a recitation of direct discourse, saying, quote, and we're going to translate it that way, quote, they did two things that these believers think is wrong. They went in to the house of Cornelius. That's Eis Eilthon. And this comes from Eis Erkomai. Erkomai means to go. Eis means in, so to go in. Quote, you went in. Aorist tense. And then pros andros. Andros, P-R-O-S, A-N-D-R-A-S. Two men, face-to-face with men, actually. Pros, close contact. They weren't even supposed to have distant contact. Oh, by the way, do you know how the Jews measured how far you should stay away from an unclean person? It was measured by how far you could spit. If you spit like that, if he was closer than you could spit, you were in real trouble, especially if he was standing there. You understand that part? Okay, all right. Especially if he was standing there, you're in trouble. So, you went into man, and this face-to-face is much closer than as far as you can spit, I can guarantee you that. And then we have the word echo, which means to have or possess. And it's an interesting turn of phrase. They say, who have, who possessed uncircumcision. You went into men who possessed uncircumcision. As if it were a possession that you could have or something. It's a state, actually. So I'm going to translate it, who were uncircumcised. And this word is A-K-R-O-B-U-S-T-I-A-N, akrobustion. They were uncircumcised. Now, they did something else, and that's introduced by the little word chi, and also. And now we have another aorist tense, this time with the word phago, soon phago. Which means to eat together with someone else. Phago means to eat. We get the word phagocyte from this. You have phagocytes all over your body. You just didn't know it. They're all over your blood supply. They run around in your blood. And they eat things. Phagocytes are white blood cells, and they eat things that aren't supposed to be in your blood supply system. So if you've got any phagocytes in your blood supply system, they're probably sitting there munching away on bacteria and whatnot in your blood now that you don't need, and it might make you sick. So you should appreciate, you should thank God for your phagocytes every night, that you have phagocytes who keep your blood cleaned out. Unfortunately, phagocytes usually eat in a bunch. That is, they find a foreign invader, and then they just, boom, there's a big cluster of them. They're all jostling each other around trying to eat up the bacterium. I've seen pictures of this, by the way. It's fascinating to watch in the microscope. Yeah, at least a movie of a microscope. So they're eating very close together, and that's what they're accusing Peter of doing with the Caesareans. He says, you got right in there shoulder to shoulder and ate with those suckers. And you weren't supposed to do that. That's against the Mosaic law. You ate together with them. This is especially bad. And this is the word autois, with them, the dative of accompaniment. A very close accompaniment in this case, as indicated by the use of the preposition soon with the verb. So here's their accusation. You went in unto men who were uncircumcised, and then you ate close together with them, both verboten under the Mosaic law. Now, about this time, if I'd have been Peter, there would have been a great temptation to knock heads. These people are ignorant. They don't know to squat. They weren't there when Peter got the vision. They weren't there when the angel of the Lord told him what to do, and Jesus Christ appeared and said, go do it. or when the Holy Spirit talked to him about it afterwards. They weren't there to see all the Gentiles get saved. They didn't see the Holy Spirit come down and work the same miracles for those believers in Caesarea that he had worked at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So they're ignorant of the facts. But that doesn't prevent them from having an opinion, does it? And it certainly doesn't prevent them from advancing the opinion. So Peter is going to respond to their question with a very lengthy and comprehensive answer. They should have just trusted him because they know him and they know who he is and they know what his role in the church is. Of course, all believers can make mistakes, so it's good to keep an eye on us. But in this case, they should have let Peter speak first. They should have let him come back and tell the church what had happened and then made up their minds. And they didn't do that. Made it up on the basis of incomplete evidence. And because they made up their minds on the basis of incomplete evidence, they made up their mind wrong. This is not unusual, believe me. So now Peter has to straighten them out, and it's going to take him the rest of chapter 11 to straighten him out. And we have now done three verses of chapter 11. And we will, I think, look at 11 verse 4 for just a second and see how he starts off. And then we're going to leave this until next week so we can get out of here at a decent hour tonight. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it unto them by order to them, saying. Now notice, he uses two words here that tell us that he's going to give a logical defense. A logical defense. You will notice something else. Not one thing in this argument will be a quotation from the Bible. Not one. Now, why is that? Because God is writing a new Bible, the New Testament. And he has revealed in advance to Peter certain things that will take the entire book of Ephesians to lay a doctrinal foundation for. Ephesians hasn't been written yet. He can't stand up and quote Ephesians. Now, our brother Paul says in Ephesians, because Ephesians hasn't been written yet, that he tore down the central curtain of separation, making of the two one. He can't quote that because it isn't written yet. In fact, there is no scripture written that will get him out of hot water. So what he has to do is he has to go back and he has to quote the new scripture that was direct revelation to him from God. Now let me assure you that that is no longer necessary. God is not going to come down and give me a new revelation so I can teach you some more doctrine that isn't in the Bible, even if he does do that for oral. The Bible is finished. Fini. Revelation says that anathema be upon him who either taketh away or addeth to the words of this book. You don't add to it, you don't take away from it. It's all there. It's enough. It may not be as much as we want. Boy, frequently I long for just a couple of clear statements about something or other. If I could just get one clear statement about that. Oh, boy, just nail it down there. God didn't want us to have a clear and absolutely ironclad defense of that principle. Or he would have said the necessary statements. He does that in lots and lots of places. So when we devise what's called a systematic theology, we put all those together and we have agreed upon doctrines that are nailed down by incontrovertible statements. And it's wonderful when you can do that. Most Christians will agree on all those things. Or at least they used to before the higher critical movement moved in. But the point is that Peter now has got to defend himself not from Scripture, but from divine revelation, direct revelation to him, in a situation where he had no guidance, from the New Testament yet. And you can understand now why God would want to get these New Testament books written, and why He used Paul to write book after book and to get those books out and copied and circulating in the church so that people could study the basis on which God made the decision to include the Gentiles. So it's kind of interesting. Well, the battle is joined. Next week we'll get the answer and see how it came out. And it'll take Peter a little while to give this logical defense. He's going to have to go through the whole thing again. And we'll take our work way through that whole thing as well next Wednesday night. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful for the example in the book of Acts of how a normal church functions. We're thankful for the fact that you let us be tested. We pray that we might have the strength to solve those tests in the same way that the church in Jerusalem did. To sit down and to look at what the Word of God says or what the events have demonstrated from your hand, and then to close ranks and to move right on without ever missing a beat, so that great power will continue to persist as an outgrowth of the local church. We ask that you might unite our own church, help us to be loyal to doctrine and to one another, to use the various things that we discuss and talk about, and to use the Word as a basis to build a logical defense for the position that the Bible seems to present, and then where we can't know for sure, to have a little genuine humility and to say we're willing to wait and see some more evidence. And so, Father, we ask you tonight that you would continue to protect this local church as you did that one in Jerusalem, that you would give us those tests only which we're able to handle as you promised you would, and that you would always show us clearly which ammunition, which mechanics, which techniques to use to be victorious over the test that comes upon us. We ask you now in Jesus' name, amen.